Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time in our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Father, we open your word today, asking that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would use this to transform us, Lord, that you would make us more and more into the image of what you desire your children to be. Lord, we believe that this is inspired, that it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we who are your people would be thoroughly ready, equipped for every good work. The scriptures say, Lord, that you prepared good works that we would walk in them. And these good works are to glorify you, our Father in heaven. So the time that we spend here this morning, would you use your word to transform us so that as we go to work or school or wherever we go this week, we would be able to represent and honor you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those who agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we go through this passage of scripture today, you may find it a little strange that we would be talking about the topic of suffering on Mother's Day. It may not necessarily seem like an appropriate topic, but we have been going through the book of 1 Peter together since the beginning of the year, and this whole book really speaks quite a bit about this topic and this issue of suffering. Suffering, and I don't think I even really need to say it, but it's something to at least acknowledge, is not something that we like to think much about. We don't like to ponder very often the realities of suffering, especially in our nation, in which we have tried as much as we possibly can to make it so that we can live our lives with virtually no suffering. That is the way that our society, our culture here in the United States of America is essentially situated. We try to keep ourselves from any form of suffering. But the fact is, there is a lot of suffering in the world. There's a lot of suffering in the world because we live in a world that is broken, a world that is broken because of sin. And try as we might to stay away from the realities of suffering, to not be confronted with the realities of suffering, there is not a day that goes by that we are not bombarded with the reality of human suffering around the world. In every form of news media you encounter, whether it's on the radio or the internet or TV, or if you happen to still read one of those big paper things that people used to get in their yard, suffering is very, very real, and it's constantly going on around the world. Human beings in the world suffer. Every human being suffers. And it is because of the brokenness of sin. You see, it's only the person who has the revelation of God in the scriptures that fully understands where suffering comes from. Those who don't look to the scriptures as a source, the source for truth inspired from God, Creator, they don't fully understand. They have all kinds of reasons as to why they think suffering might exist, but we're given the real reason in the scriptures, back in Genesis chapter 3, that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all humanity. And there is a curse because of sin, and we are bombarded with it. But one of the things that we find both observably true and also true through the scriptures or what we see in church history is that beyond the normal suffering experienced by human beings, the suffering of disaster, the suffering of disease, the suffering of death, because of these things, beyond that suffering that we see among all human beings, there is experienced by the follower of Jesus another level of increased suffering, a suffering that is not just the result of the fallenness of this world, but a suffering that is the result of being a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are often subjected to another level of suffering, what Jesus in the Gospels referred to as suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for doing good, suffering for being a representative of our King and his kingdom in a world that is contrary to our King and his kingdom. So followers of Jesus uniquely suffer this reality. Amidst all the other sufferings that you could potentially suffer, there is this added level that Christians may potentially suffer. Now again, we live in a nation where we are afforded great religious liberties, and we have not necessarily been bombarded with that kind of suffering that is unique to many Christians. But you read church history and you look at what is happening throughout the world among many Christians today, and you know that it is still taking place. And so Jesus speaks in the Gospels. The New Testament authors speak about this as well. Suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for what one does for the kingdom of God. This is exactly the kind of suffering that Jesus experienced. This conference that I spoke at this last week, it was a neat topic. This last Thursday was the celebration of the ascension of Christ. It may not be a holiday that we really have ever even heard of here in the United States, but in Germany, it's a very big holiday. In fact, it's a national holiday. Everybody has time off of work for Ascension Day. And so the conference was focused on the life and ministry of Jesus. We talked about the prophetic anticipation of Jesus. We talked about the incarnation of Christ. We talked about the life and ministry and miracles and teaching of Christ. We talked about his death, burial, and his resurrection. And ultimately on Thursday night, we talked about the ascension of Christ back to heaven. And when you look at the life of Christ, the punctuated part of it is most certainly the suffering of Jesus. A suffering that was not because of anything that he had done. A suffering that was unjust. A suffering that was brought upon him, though he had done good, though he had done righteousness. And so this is the experience of Christ. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And this is exactly the kind of suffering that Jesus told his disciples that they could expect that they might experience in the world as well. In fact, the closer he came to the suffering of the cross, the more he began to speak about this with his disciples. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they revile me, they will revile you. You will endure in this world tribulation for the sake of the kingdom of God." And so he was readying his followers for that reality, that they would suffer just as he would suffer. And every single one of his first hearers, as they heard those words on the night that he would be betrayed, every single one of them suffered for righteousness' sake. You read through the book of Acts, you read through the epistles of the New Testament, and you find that that is the case. You read through the early Christian histories, what is called Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, and you see that that is the case. In virtually every place that the gospel has gone, in virtually every place that the church has existed, there has been suffering for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of God. And so we see that this was what Jesus suffered. This is what he said his disciples would suffer. This is what we see has happened to followers of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. And yet, as we have previously seen in the book of 1 Peter, we see it here again in 1 Peter chapter 4, at verse 1, that Jesus experienced this kind of suffering for us. Look there again, 1 Peter chapter 4, the beginning of verse 1. It says there, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh," while he was here, God incarnate in the flesh, he suffered for us. In fact, this is such an important truth that I want you to reach over and underline it in your neighbor's Bible. Just underline, "Christ suffered for us." They won't mind. And even if it's a Bible that we lent to you, you can underline it there, because we'd love for someone to turn to this and see it's underlined. "Christ suffered for us." We need to always keep this in mind as followers of Jesus, that his suffering on the cross had nothing to do with his own actions, had nothing to do with his own sinfulness. The author of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tested in all points like we are, yet he never sinned. He never transgressed the law of God. He suffered for my sins. He suffered for your sins there on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." He became sin for us. We saw it in the last passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we studied a couple weeks ago, and Peter hits on it again here. Christ's suffering was on our behalf. He suffered for sin, but not the sin of his own. And I may be a bit repetitive here, but it's something that we need to hold dear to, that he suffered for us. He suffered on account of sin, the sin of the world. To which Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, this letter, called the first epistle of Peter, which we've been studying through since the end of January, is like a basic training manual for Christians in a world that is in opposition to them. That we need to be ready for the opposition that we're going to face. There is an enemy, the adversary. The Bible calls him the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And all of this world is under the sway of that wicked one and is in opposition to the kingdom of God and his king. And as you are a representative of the kingdom of God and his king, if you're a follower of Jesus in this world, then you will face opposition. Paul speaks in this way. Peter speaks in this way. Jude speaks in this way. Almost every New Testament author speaks in this way, preparing the followers of Jesus for opposition. And now in this basic training manual, Peter says that we need to arm ourselves. It's clearly a military picture, isn't it? That we need to have the armament, the armor, the guarding of ourselves. And he says that we need to arm our minds. We need to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we are to arm ourselves with the same mind of Jesus. What mind? Well, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in his flesh, we need to arm ourselves with this mindset. What exactly is Peter saying? Well, simply this. The knowledge of the unjust suffering of Jesus for the sin of others, us, is like a mental armor or a mental guard for our hearts and our minds that we as followers of Jesus need to put on regularly. Followers of Jesus may suffer a different kind of suffering than non-followers of Jesus, although they will suffer the same kind of suffering that non-followers of Jesus suffer. Disaster, disease, death, these kind of things. Christians experience that kind of stuff just like people who don't follow Jesus experience that kind of stuff. But Christians may experience an added level of suffering. And in the midst of that, as they potentially face that, we need to make sure that we're armed with the right mindset when we're confronted by these things. Now, I think we would all agree, suffering in general is hard. We don't like to suffer. Even minor irritations, like a common cold, we don't like to suffer. How many of you guys know about the man cold? Come on, let's be honest. We hate to suffer. We don't like to experience anything that would irritate our comfort. And America is structured to try and live our lives where we're never irritated by discomfort, right? I think we would all agree that that's, in fact, there are people who preach they preach messages that seem to come out of the Bible, and they say, if you're a follower of Jesus, you won't experience any sort of discomfort. Clearly, that's not what the Bible says when we look at passages like this here before us. But in general, we don't like to suffer. Suffering is hard. But suffering unjustly for doing the right and good thing is exponentially more difficult than simply suffering the minor irritations of life. If you suffer harm, if you suffer reviling, someone speaks against you, and you did the right thing, you did the good thing, everything in your nature wants to fight back and revile back and defend yourself. And yet in this passage, Peter, inspired of God, says, no, that's not what we're to do. We're to bear it patiently. Now, another word that we don't like in the American lexicon, patience. We have no time for patience, right? American society is ordered around no time for patience, except for, might I just add, the speed limits in our nation. I just got to drive in Germany again. And let me say, a friend of mine lent me for about an hour his Audi S5, and my wife is very mad at me because my friend Martin and I, we went on the Autobahn and we drove very fast. Like over 260 kilometers an hour. That's over 160 miles. It was fun. Now, America hasn't quite grasped this. This is the next thing to deal with our impatience. We just need to learn from the Germans in this one. It is total aside, distracting as it is, but it was fun. Anyways, so suffering for doing the right thing is something that we do not want to endure. And to be able to face and handle such unjust suffering for righteousness' sake, Peter says that we need to arm ourselves in our minds as Jesus was facing suffering with the same mindset that he had, which obviously begs the question, what was the mindset of Jesus when he was facing suffering? Well, to answer that question, I think that we could just turn a couple books to the left. You're in 1 Peter. Turn just two books to the left. You'll pass James, a small little book, and then you'll come to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, right near the end of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The author of the book of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, followers of Jesus, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, other followers of Jesus who have died, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily trip us up and snare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, this race that we are following Jesus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, endured the suffering of the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice those words of the author of Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before him. What was the mindset of Jesus in facing unjust suffering? He counted such suffering joy. Now, that is, in all honesty, absurd. To rejoice in or have joy in painful suffering that you should not experience because you've done the right things and now you're suffering for doing wrong things that you didn't even do, to count that joy and be rejoicing seems completely absurd unless we understand the nature of the joy and where it came from. This then is the mindset that the follower of Jesus who potentially could face suffering in a world that is opposed to them needs to arm themselves with. This is the mindset that we need to confront opposition and suffering with. What mindset? We need to confront it or come against it with joy and rejoicing. Really? Well, you're in Hebrews, one book to the right. Look at James chapter 1. This might be one of the most absurd Bible verses in the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, followers of Jesus, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Right. And I bet every single one of you do that perfectly every single day. I know I do. Every time. Confronted with suffering for doing righteousness' sake, for doing right things, joyful. That's how you will always find me. Happy, rejoicing, glad, never down, never upset, never glum, nothing, none of that ever. My wife's sitting there going, liar. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And not just James. The Apostle Paul repeatedly speaks the same sort of mindset, the same words. You can write it down and look at it later. Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 3, we, followers of Jesus, glory in tribulations. That's you, right? You glory in tribulations. Oh, praise the Lord. I love tribulations. Love it. We glory in tribulations. You want to know how I know that that's not true? Because there's a whole segment of the church that wants to get out of tribulation. Let's just get out of here as quick as possible. Let's get out of here. We don't want tribulation. And yet Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Not just in Romans chapter 5, but also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is speaking about his own difficulties, his own trials. And he says this, 2 Corinthians 12:10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress. Really? I mean, Paul must have had another level of perfection and awesomeness to be able to say that with a straight face. I take pleasure in distress. I take pleasure in infirmities, in needs, in persecutions. I take pleasure in those things. You know, if we're honest, me and my flesh, I don't take pleasure in those things. It's not just in Romans 5 or 2 Corinthians 12. It's also in Philippians chapter 2. Again, Paul says this, verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice. Paul says, if I'm being sacrificed, I am glad and I rejoice. Colossians chapter 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, says Paul. Now, as I've already alluded to, and I think we all would agree, my natural tendency is to try and stay away from any form of suffering. I will do almost anything in my power and strength to not have to suffer. Especially for doing the right thing. If I suffer for doing the right thing, that seems unjust, and I want to fight against injustice. That is my nature. That's your nature. In fact, we are all created in the image and likeness of God, and he is completely just, and he hates injustice, and that part of our nature, divinely influenced, we hate injustice. So in my flesh, if I see someone suffering for righteousness' sake, or if I experience suffering for righteousness' sake, I don't want to be quiet about it. And yet Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Why on earth would someone ever rejoice in their suffering? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 again, let's go back there and see what Peter's explanation is, because he said something that is outright absurd and he better explain himself. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Why? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Point number one on your outline. Now, I apologize. My points this morning are a little long. I wrote them at 30,000 feet, a little bit tired, in an Airbus A380 somewhere over the Atlantic. Point number one, suffering for righteousness is an instrument of sanctification. Suffering for righteousness is an instrument for sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? It is the transforming work, big theological word, it is the transforming work that God wants to do in the lives of his followers to make them more like him. That's sanctification. The transforming work that God wants to do in the lives of his followers that makes them more like him. He's transforming us more and more, says the book of Romans, into the image of his son or children. He wants us to take on the character traits of him here on the earth. He wants that to be evident in my life and in yours. So, suffering for righteousness' sake is an instrument for sanctification. Now, if you can receive it, this is a heavy truth. The sufferings of this life can have a purifying effect in our lives. You say, is that really true? Is that really what Peter's saying? Well, let's examine it. We just looked at James chapter 1 a moment ago. You can turn one book to the left to James again. And there he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James 1 verse 2. But look at the following verses immediately after James says this. James chapter 1 verse 2. My brethren, followers of Jesus, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why would I do that? Knowing that the testing of your faith, which is trial, suffering, produces patience. There it is. We hate that word. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, here's a simple question. How many of you would like to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing? Sounds pretty good. What's the process? Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, for the testing of your faith produces patience, which produces maturity, completeness in Christ. So Peter seems to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 4, verse 1, that this suffering brings about the cessation of sin. It transforms us. James says here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that this suffering is a joyful experience, not because suffering is joyful, but the outcome of suffering is joyful. Why do people put themselves through the suffering of preparing for a race or preparing for the Olympics or preparing for some very difficult thing? Why endure the suffering? Because there's some sort of reward on the other side. Now, you may not understand why someone would want that reward, but whatever it is, they want that reward. And here, James says that the outcome of suffering is going to be patience, which leads to perfection. Now, perfection is not sinless perfection. It's that we are mature, complete, lacking nothing in Christ Jesus. Sounds like a good thing. Well, not just James, but I cited Romans chapter 5, where Paul said that we glory in tribulations. Well, let me read the whole passage to you. Romans chapter 5, you can note it in your notes. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, and not only that, but we also, Christians, followers of Jesus, we glory in tribulation. Why? Knowing. Very same word that James just used in James chapter 1. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. A hope of eternity that will not leave you disappointed. Now that sounds really good. An enduring, strong hope that won't leave you on the other end of it disappointed. That sounds great to me. But that is the outcome of what? Well, I glory in tribulations because tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance, character, and the outcome of character is hope. But again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned there that Paul said that he was most gladly enduring infirmities and actually took them as a pleasure. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. The whole of the passage says this. And he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. The outcome, Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is Paul saying? Simply this. Strength in Christ comes from the weakness of my flesh that is brought about through the tool or the instrument of suffering for righteousness' sake. And God is able to produce a sanctifying, a purifying effect in my life through these things. Now again, suffering, especially suffering for righteousness' sake or for doing good, is not enjoyable. Nobody likes to suffer. It's not the kind of tool that we enjoy. God's sanctifying work in our lives. Nevertheless, it is the tool that is needed. The tool that is needed is painful, but it's essential. Simple example about, well, it was 15 years ago or so now. I came home from church on a Sunday afternoon, and my little brother's friend was in the front yard, and he had a motorcycle, a dirt bike. I thought to myself, well, that looks like fun. So I decided I'd try it. A few hours later, I found myself in the ER down here at Palomar. It was great. Super. And when I got to the ER, I had this road rash all over my hands. Very painful thing. And the doctor comes in and goes, yeah, we got to clean that out. We got to get all that road rash out of there. So the nurse takes this little scrub brush thing, the most hideous tool I've ever seen in my entire life. And for the next 20 minutes, she scrubs on my hands as like my eyes are watering. I'm just sitting there going, oh my goodness. It was the most painful thing ever. But it was essential. Essential to remove that which was going to cause major problems in the long run if it's not removed, to remove the road rash. Listen, humanity has crashed and burned because of sin, and we are riddled with road rash. And the only thing to remove it is the tool that God has chosen to use, the suffering. It is one of the tools that God chooses for the purifying of our lives, to remove the road rash of sin. It brings about a purifying effect. Why is this scrubbing of suffering necessary? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. Therefore, verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2, that he, the one who has suffered in the flesh, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Point number 2 on your outline. Suffering for righteousness helps free me from the lusts of the flesh to live for the will of God. It's a bit long, let me say it again. Suffering for righteousness helps free me from the lusts of the flesh to live for the will of God. You see, suffering in the flesh for the sake of Christ and his kingdom is a crucifying, putting to death of my sin nature, my carnality, your carnality, our flesh, the Bible calls it. So suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God is like crucifying this old flesh. This is why we can rejoice. We can have joy. We can be glad. We can count it all joy when we face such sufferings. Not because we're sadistic and we like suffering, like the little kid who keeps liking to pick that little boo-boo that they've got. It hurts so bad, but they keep doing it. You go, why are you doing that? I have no idea. They just like suffering. What's wrong with you? Nobody really likes suffering. But how can I be glad and rejoice? Like Jesus had joy in suffering, or Paul speaks of joy in suffering, or James speaks of joy in suffering. How can I possibly achieve joy in suffering? Only if I'm able, with the mind of Christ, guarding my mind, to be able to see through that, that God is purifying me. That the suffering for righteousness helps free me from the lusts, the sinful desires of my flesh, to live for the will of God. If you can receive it, and this is a hard truth to receive because our tendency, our nature is to try and stay away from anything that makes us uncomfortable. And so I would suggest to you that a lot of us live as immature followers of Jesus, never fully growing in our walk with the Lord because we try to stay away from anything that would make us uncomfortable. But if we can receive it, these trials are a tool used by God for our ultimate good. It's like the child that is sick, and mom and dad get them the medication, but the medication tastes bad, and they don't want the medication. And sometimes for the health of the child, for the healing of the child, you've all experienced this, moms and dads, where you have to hold the child and restrain them, and they're crying, and they're saying no, and they can't understand why you're doing what you're doing. And there, this is the only way to bring wholeness. And our Father in heaven, I have no doubt that watching us go through these things pains and breaks his heart as he sees us, but he knows this is the only thing to be able to remove the carnality from my life, from yours, so that I can live for the will of God. In the moment when I face trials of suffering, my flesh wants to do anything it possibly can do to get out of it. And so we try to make excuses. We try to make deals. We try to, whatever it may be, God, just take it away. Get rid of this. And the Lord doesn't. And sometimes we think, well, maybe I didn't have enough faith, or maybe the guy who prayed for me didn't have enough faith, or maybe that oil wasn't really good olive oil from Israel that they prayed for me with, and that's why I'm experiencing. No, it has nothing to do with that. God is sanctifying. And the sanctifying work is painful. And yet it's a moment. It's ultimately for my good. Although I don't feel very good in the moment. But we need to realize that these are moments. Moments of suffering. They're just that, they're moments. They're moments in what is an already very brief life. This life is short. It's very brief. And the longer you live this life, the more you realize how short it is. When you're young, you don't realize how short life is. But as life goes on, it's short, isn't it? In fact, all the people that are nodding have gray hair or no hair. Life is short. And in this very brief, short life, there is the experience of potentially moments of affliction, moments of suffering, especially for the sake of Christ, moments of suffering for Christ's sake. And our nature, and we all experience this, is to get zeroed in on the moment. This is so bad, it's never gonna end. It's horrible. And we turn into Eeyore. And we get fixated on the moment of suffering in this brief life, not realizing that there is eternity beyond this life. We fix in on the moments. And so notice what Peter says here in verse 2. That we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh, here on this planet, for worldly desires, but for the will of God. Life is brief. It's short. And in the sufferings we endure in this brief momentary life, these moments of suffering, what Peter points us to is that these have a redeeming quality to them. Not only do they have a sanctifying quality, the suffering that you might endure as a follower of Jesus, but it has a redeeming quality to it. What kind of redeeming quality? Well, a redeeming of time. Look at what he says in verse 3. 1 Peter 4:3, for we, if you're a follower of Jesus today, this is us, for we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the will, the desires of non-believers. We spent enough time doing that when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Now, for some of you sitting here today, the second part of verse 3 is what I call for you your BCR, not a VCR. Some of you don't even know what that is, but a BCR. What's a BCR? It's your before Christ resume. For some of you here today, this is your before Christ resume. What is? Lewdness, crude and vile behavior, shameless lust, sinful craving desire, drunkenness, endless carousing, illicit idolatry. Some of you, when you hear those things, you go, yeah, I remember that. And here's what I found. I meet people who are walking with the Lord and they go, gosh, I wasted so much time in my life doing those things. I wasted so much time. And Peter writes here, we have spent enough time involved in these wicked things. And so not only is suffering sanctifying, but suffering is redeeming. Point number three. Suffering for righteousness reminds us how much time we've wasted on unrighteousness. Suffering for doing what is good, for righteousness, reminds us how much time we've wasted on unrighteousness. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, because we all would. But have you ever suffered for doing wrong? You just had a thought of one of the times, huh? Have you ever suffered for doing something stupid, for doing something wrong? The pain of the suffering, when you suffer for doing something foolish, stupid, wrong, the pain of that suffering is compounded by the guilt over the foolish thing you did, right? You're suffering because you made a mistake. You made a bad decision. And while you're suffering the pain of it, you go, that was so dumb. I can't believe I did that. And you're riddled with the guilt of the foolishness of doing that stupid thing, right? Here's the awesome thing. When you suffer for doing what is right, for doing what is good, you suffer with a joy. No guilt. You suffer with joy because, number one, it's suffering for righteousness. It's suffering for doing the right thing. Number two, it's a suffering that is sanctifying. God is transforming you through it. Number three, it is a suffering that is redeeming, the redeeming of the time of the past life that you live. And number four, it is a suffering that will be rewarded in eternity. When you suffer for doing foolishness, there's pain associated with guilt. But when you suffer for doing what is right, there is a joy knowing that God through this is transforming. God through this is redeeming what I've done in the past, and God will reward in the future this suffering. But Peter continues, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. What's Peter saying? In regard to revelries, drunkenness, abominable idolatry, in regard to all the things that you did before you walked with Jesus, that you no longer do now that you walk with Jesus, in regard to all these things, they who still practice these things think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. Any of you have that friend, that coworker, that family member who you used to sin with, who you used to be involved in all kinds of things with, and now they look at you and go, what the heck is wrong with so-and-so? They don't do that kind of stuff anymore. And they think it's strange that you're not involved with them in the same excess of sinful living. And not only do they think it's strange, but he says here, they speak evil of you. Point number four on your outline. A purified life baffles unbelievers. A purified life baffles unbelievers. It not only baffles them, it confuses them. It confounds them. He used to do these things with us. He doesn't do that anymore. What happened to Joe, they say? What happened to Bob? He doesn't joke with us anymore. What happened to Dave? He doesn't drink with us anymore, get drunk with us anymore, doesn't smoke dope with us anymore. What happened to that? Hey, if he really wants to succeed in this company, he's going to have to do what he used to do. You know, when he used to step on people. He was just like all the rest of us. You know, sure, it might be dishonest, but he cut corners, but no, he doesn't do that anymore. Why doesn't he do that anymore? And so they think it's strange because you've changed. And Peter says, not only do they think it's strange, but they speak evil of you. And this may be, at least at this moment, in our nation, where we're afforded with great religious liberty, and you will probably not suffer serious pain of beating or persecution for following Jesus, but you might suffer this. And Jesus even says that this is persecution. This is a form of persecution. What is? That they who think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore, they speak evil of you. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Did you notice what he said? When they speak evil of you, it's persecution. In the eyes of Jesus, it's persecution. And though we may not be persecuted to the point where we lose our lives or we endure the shedding of blood because of persecution. This is a reality of persecution. According to Jesus, it is a form of suffering. Point number five. The sanctified life invites ridicule. The sanctified life invites ridicule. It baffles those who are still walking in sin. It baffles them primarily because it confounds them, it confuses them, and it causes them to ridicule because the sanctified life is convicting. It convicts them of their sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment. When they see the work of the Spirit in your life, and that you don't run with them after the same form of excess any longer, and maybe you lose a friendship or two over it because, man, well, he used to run with us, but he doesn't run with us anymore. And now, not only have you lost that friendship because you don't do the same things that they do, but now they speak to other people evil against you. And once upon a time, you had a good friendship with them, but your friendship was all around the lusts of the flesh, the sinful desires of a fallen world. And now your desire has shifted. Your will is to do the will of him who has called you, the will of God in heaven, even if it invites derision, even if it invites ridicule, because there's been a transformation. In fact, one of the greatest transformations that Christ is working in us is this desire to follow him in the face of opposition. So out of conviction, they will revile and persecute you, saying all kinds of evil against you falsely for the sake of Christ. But Peter reminds us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. They, the same they that revile and persecute you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What does he do? He turns us back to eternity. He says, listen, you walk through this knowing that it is redeeming, it is sanctifying, it is suffering for what is righteousness, and it will be rewarded. And they, if they will not repent, if they will not turn to Christ for his forgiving grace, they will give an account. And that's why you don't need to take your own defense into your own hands. That's why you don't need to ridicule or revile back, because you can say, God will defend me. You can leave your case with him. Isn't that what we saw with Jesus in the previous passage here in 1 Peter? Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that Jesus left his case with God, the Father in heaven. You can go back and read it later. 1 Peter chapter 2. So I've got 1 minute and 53 seconds to wrap it up. He trusted that God would judge. I can have joy in suffering because it's suffering for righteousness. It's suffering that's sanctifying. It's suffering that's redeeming. It's suffering that will be rewarded in eternity. And God, who is my judge, will judge righteously. He says in verse 6, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. He's referring us back to the last passage in chapter 3, which you can look back to if you'd like to, or listen to the message from 2 weeks ago. There is a day of judgment, and there is a righteous judge. And he will reward you openly. As we see in Matthew chapter 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, as he speaks about those who will experience difficulty, this kind of difficulty, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. And so Peter says, let me remind you, there's a reward for those that endure such things here in this life, and there is a judgment that will come upon those that refuse to repent in the face of such conviction. And so, the Spirit, by inspiration, says, fix your focus on things above. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God help us, amen? Would you stand with us? It's with me and pray as we close today. Father God, I need your help because my flesh, this carnal body, doesn't like to suffer and wants to do anything I can do to get away from being reviled or spoken against. But Lord, I pray that you would stir us this week, Lord, to walk through these things, looking to you, trusting that you will judge, trusting that you will reward, trusting that this is redeeming the past time that we've wasted, and this is sanctifying us as we suffer for righteousness' sake. And should we be called to do that, Lord, give us the ability by your strengthening power to do so. Because we are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from you, and it is through you and in you that we can be strengthened to walk in this way. And God, would you shine brightly in our lives to those who do not yet know you, as they see our lives transformed before their eyes, that they would want to know the God who transforms. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.